The Forgiveness of Sin, Download Number 3, Self-Condemnation. This acknowledgement must also be full, reserves a ruined conversion. If the soul have any secret thought of rolling a sweet morsel under his tongue, as bowing in the house of Rimmon, it is like part of the price kept back, which makes a whole a robbery instead of an offering. If there be remaining a bitter root of favoring any one lust or sin, or any occasion of or temptation to sin, let a man be as open, free, and earnest as can be imagined in the acknowledgement of all other sins, the whole duty is rendered abominable. Some persons, when they are brought into depths and anguish about any sin, and are forced to the acknowledgement of it, are at the same time little concerned for their other follies and iniquities, which it may be are no less provoking to God. Let not such a one think that he shall receive anything from God. It must be full and comprehensive, as well as free and ingenuous. Of such importance is the right performance of this duty, that the promise of pardon is often peculiarly annexed to it, is that which certainly carries along with it the other duties which make up a full returning unto God. Proverbs 28:13, 1 John 1:9, Job 33:27-28. Section 3. There yet remains self-condemnation with the justification of God, which lies expressly in the words of the verse under consideration. And in this are two parts. Number 1, self-abhorrence or dislike. The soul is now wholly displeased with itself and reflects upon itself with regret and trouble. So the apostle declares it to have been with the Corinthians when their godly sorrow was working in them. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Among other things, it wrought in them indignation and revenge, or a reflection on themselves with all manner of dislike and abhorrence. In the winding up of the controversy between God and Job, this is a point he rests in. As he had come in general to a free, full, ingenuous acknowledgement of sin, chapter 44:5, so in particular he gives up his whole contest in this abhorrence of himself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a vile, wretched creature have I been, saith the soul. I blush and am ashamed to think of my folly, baseness, and ingratitude. Is it possible that I should deal thus with the Lord? I abhor, I loathe myself. I would fly anywhere from myself, I am so vile. A thing to be despised of God, angels, and men. Number 2, there is self-judging in it also. This the apostle invites the Corinthians to. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. This is a person pronouncing sentence on himself according to the tenor of the law. The soul brings not only its sin, but itself also to the law. It puts itself as to merit and desert under the stroke and severity of it. Hence arises a full justification of God, in what sentence soever he shall be pleased to pronounce in the case before him. The three things to which attention has now been called show the state and first actings of a gracious soul rising from its depths. They are all of them signally expressed in Hosea 14:1-4, where we have a signal recovery exemplified. And this makes way for the exaltation of grace, the great thing in all this, the dispensation aimed at by God, Ephesians 1:6. That which he is now doing is to bring the soul to glory in him, which is all the return he hath from his large and infinitely bountiful expense of grace and mercy. Now nothing can render grace conspicuous and glorious until the soul come to this. Grace will not be high until the soul be laid very low. And this also prepares the soul for receiving mercy in a sense of pardon, the great thing named at on the one part of the sinner, and it prepares it for every incumbent duty. This brings the soul to wait on God with diligence and patience. If things presently answer not our expectation, we are ready to think we have done what we can. If it will be no better, we must bear it as we are able, which spirit God abhors. The soul in the state waits the pleasure of God, as we shall see in the close of the psalm. Oh, says such a one, if ever I obtain a sense of love, if ever I enjoy one smile of his countenance more, it is unspeakable grace. It is good for me quietly to wait and hope for his salvation, and it drives the soul to prayer. Yea, a soul always in this frame prays always. And there is nothing more evident than that the want of a thorough engagement in the performance of these duties is a great cause why so few come off clear from their entanglements all their days. Men heal their wounds slightly, and therefore, after a new painful festering, they are brought into the same condition of restlessness and trouble which they were in before. But the soul is not to be left in the state just described. There is other work for it, if it intend to come to rest and peace. It has obtained an eminent advantage for the discovery of forgiveness and a just sense of sin, the acknowledgement of it and self-condemnation. But there are two evils which often attend men when they are brought into this state. Some rest in it and press no further. Some rest upon it and suppose that it is all which is required of them. First, by resting or staying in it, I mean the soul's desponding through discouraging thoughts that deliverance is not to be obtained. Being made sensible of sin, it is so overwhelmed with thoughts of its own vileness and unworthiness as to sink under the burden. Such a soul is afflicted and tossed with tempests and not comforted. As in the storm at sea, when all means of contending are gone, men give up themselves to be driven and tossed by the wind and seas at their pleasure. This brought Israel to cry out, "My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God." Isaiah 40:27. And Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Chapter 49:14. The soul begins secretly to think there is no hope. God regardeth it not. It shall one day perish. Relief is far away and trouble nigh at hand. These thoughts so oppress them that though they forsake not God utterly to their own destruction, yet they draw not nigh to Him effectually to their consolation. This is the first evil that the soul in this condition is unable to avoid. We know how God rebukes it in Zion. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Isaiah 49:14. But how foolish is Zion, how froward, how unbelieving in this matter. What ground has she for such sinful despondency, such discouraging conclusions? Can a woman, saith the Lord, forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. Such a reproof he gives to Jacob upon a similar complaint, chapter 40:28-30. There is nothing more provoking to the Lord or more disadvantaged to the soul than such sinful despondency. It insensibly weakens the soul and disables it both for present and future endeavors. Hence some poor creatures mourn and even pine away in this condition, never getting one step beyond a perplexing sense of sin all their days. Some have dwelt so long upon it and have so entangled themselves with a multitude of perplexing thoughts that at length their natural faculties have been weakened and rendered utterly useless, so that they have lost sense of sin and everything else. Against some, Satan has taken advantage to cast so many entangling objections into their minds that their whole time has been taken up in proposing doubts and objections against themselves. With these they have gone up and down to one another, and being never able to come to a consistency in their own thoughts, have spent all their days in a fruitless, withering, comfortless condition. Some with whom things come to a better issue are yet for a season brought to such discomposure of spirit, or are so filled with their own apprehensions, that when things which are most proper to their condition are spoken to them, they make no impression upon them. Thus a soul is weakened by dwelling too long on these considerations, until they cry with those in Ezekiel 33:10, "Our sins are upon us, we pine away in them, and how shall we then live?" This state of mind will insensibly give countenance to hard thoughts of God, and so to repining and weariness in waiting on Him. At first the soul neither apprehends nor fears any such issue. It supposes it shall condemn and abhor itself and justify God, and that forever. But when relief doesn't come, this resolution begins to weaken. Secret thoughts arise in the heart that God is inexorable, and it sometimes utters such complaints as will bring the soul into new depth before it has issue of its trials. Here in humiliation, preceding conversion, many convinced persons perish. They cannot wait God's season and perish under their impatience. Of what the saints of God themselves have been overtaken with in their depths and trials, we have many examples. Delight and expectation are the grounds of our abiding with God. Both these are weakened by a conquering, prevailing sense of sin, without some relief from the discovery of forgiveness. though at a distance, and therefore our perplexed soul stays not here, but presses on towards that discovery. Secondly, there is a resting on the sense of sin that is noxious and hurtful, some finding it, with other things that attended, wrought in them in some measure, begin to think that now all is well. This is all that is required. They will endeavor to make a life of comfort from such arguments as they can raise from their trouble. They think this is the ground of peace, that they have not peace. Here's some rest before conversion, and it proves their ruin. Because they are convinced of sin and troubled about it and burdened with it, they think it shall be well with them. But were not Cain, Esau, Saul, Ahab, Judas convinced of sin and burdened with it? Did this profit them? Did it interest them in the promises? Did not the wrath of God overtake them notwithstanding? So it is with many daily. They think their conviction is conversion and that their sins are pardoned because they have been troubled. But this is really a fruit of self-righteousness. For a soul to place the spring of its peace or comfort in anything of its own is to fall short of Christ. We must not only be justified, but glory in Him also, Isaiah 45:25. Men make use of the evidence of their graces, but only as means to a further end, not as a rest of the soul in the least. For this deprives men's very humiliation of all gospel humility. True humility consists more in believing than in being sensible of sin. In believing, the soul truly empties and abases itself. A sense of sin may consist with an obstinate resolution to scramble for something on the account of self-endeavors. Though an evangelical sense of sin be a grace, yet it is not the uniting grace which interests us in Christ. It is not that which peculiarly and in its own nature exalts Him. There is in the sense of sin that which is natural and that which is spiritual. The former consists in sorrow, trouble, self-abasement, dejection, anxiety of mind. Of these I may say, as the apostle of afflictions, they are not joyous but grievous. In their own nature, they are no more than the soul's retreat into itself with an abhorrence of the objects of its sorrow and grief. To stop here is to sit down short of Christ, whether it be for life or consolation. Let there be no mistake. There can be no evangelical sense of sin and humiliation where there is no union with Christ. Zechariah 12:10. The sense of sin in itself and in its own nature is not availing. Christ is the only rest of our souls. In anything, for any end or purpose, to take up short of Him is to lose it. It is not enough that we be prisoners of hope, but we must turn to our stronghold. Zechariah 9:12. Not enough that we are weary and laden, but we must come to Him. Matthew 11:28-29. It will not suffice that we are weak and know that we are weak, but we must take hold on the strength of God. Isaiah 27:5. Indeed, pressing after forgiveness is the very life and power of evangelical humiliation. How shall a man know that his humiliation is evangelical, that his sorrow is according to God? He does not do as Cain did, who cried his sins were greater than he could bear, and so departed from the presence of God, nor as Judas did, who repented and hanged himself, nor as Felix did tremble for a while and then returned to his lusts. Nor as the Jews did in the prophet pine away under their iniquities because of vexation of heart, nor doth he divert his thoughts to other things thereby to relieve his soul in his trouble, nor fix upon a righteousness of his own, nor slothfully lie down under his perplexity, but in the midst of it he applies himself to God in Christ for pardon and mercy. And it is the soul's application unto God for forgiveness, and not its sense of sin, that gives to God the glory of His grace. Chapter 4. Discovery of Forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Verse 4. Forgiveness is from a Hebrew word signifying to spare, to pardon, to be propitious, in opposition to a similar word meaning to cut off and destroy. Jerome, with the Septuagint, renders it propitiation, which implies more than pardon. The word is constantly applied to sin and expresses everything that concurs to its pardon or remission. It implies the mind and will of pardoning, or God's gracious readiness to forgive. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, that is, benign and meek, or sparing and propitious.
It also regards the act of pardoning or actual forgiveness itself. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, actually discharges thee of them. This is the word God uses in the covenant, in that great promise of grace and pardon. Jeremiah 31:34. It is warrantable for us, yea necessary, to take the word in the utmost extent of its signification and use. It is a word of favor, and requires an interpretation tending towards the enlargement of it. We see it may be rendered propitiation or grace, and also pardon, and may denote these three things. The gracious, tender, merciful heart and will of God, who is a God of pardons and forgiveness. A respect unto Jesus Christ, the only propitiation for sin, as he is expressly called in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, mediating between the gracious heart of God and the actual pardon of sinners. All forgiveness is founded on propitiation. It also denotes condonation or forgiveness as we are made partakers of it. Comprising it both actively as it is an act of grace in God and passively as terminated in our souls with the deliverance that attends it. In this sense, as it looks downwards and in its effects respects us, it is of mere grace. And as it looks upwards to its causes and respects the Lord Christ, it is from propitiation or atonement, as this is that pardon which is administered in the covenant of grace. The import of these words and their connection in this psalm and their relation to the state of the soul here mentioned seems to be this. Although, O Lord, no man can approach unto thee or stand before thee, if thou shouldest mark his sins and follies according to the tenor of the law, nor could he serve so great and holy a God, yet because I know from thy revelation of it that there is also with thee, on account of Jesus Christ, the propitiation, pardon, and forgiveness, I am encouraged to continue with thee, waiting on thee, worshipping thee. When without this discovery I should rather choose to have rocks and mountains fall upon me to hide me from thy presence. But there is forgiveness with thee, and therefore thou shalt be feared. From the words thus unfolded, the ensuing propositions arise. Faith, discovery of forgiveness in God, though it have no present sense of its own peculiar interest therein, is a great support of a sin-perplexed soul. Gospel forgiveness, the discovery of which is the sole support of sin-distressed souls, relates to the gracious heart or goodwill of the Father, the God of forgiveness, the propitiation made by the blood of the Son, and free pardon according to the covenant of grace. Faith, discovery of forgiveness in God, is the sole foundation of adherence to Him and acceptable worship and reverential obedience. My immediate aim is to confirm and illustrate the first of these propositions. I therefore proceed to show that there is not the least encouragement to a sinner to deal with God without this discovery of forgiveness in Him, that this discovery is a matter great, holy, and mysterious, in which few on gospel-abiding grounds attain to, that yet this is a great, sacred, and infallible truth, and that it is a stable support to a sin-distressed soul. There is not the least encouragement for a sinner's approaching God without this discovery. All else is covered with a deluge of wrath. This is the only ark where the soul may repair and find rest. All without it is darkness, curse, and terror. We have an instance of it in Adam, when he knew himself to be a sinner, and it was impossible for him to discover forgiveness with God. He laid aside all thoughts of treating with Him. The best of his foolish contrivance was for an escape. I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Genesis 3:10. Nothing but thou shalt die the death sounded in his ears. In the morning of that day he had converse and communion with God with boldness and peace. Why then does nothing but fear, flying, hiding, now possess him? Adam had sinned. The promise was not yet given. No revelation was made of forgiveness in God, and what other course than that vain and foolish one to fix upon, he knew not. No more can any of his posterity without this revelation. Whatever has been the resort of anyone, it has been no less foolish than his hiding, and in most more pernicious.
When Cain had received his sentence from God, it is said he went out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. From his providential presence he could never withdraw himself, so the psalmist informs us at large, Psalm 139, 7 and 9. The very heathen knew, by the light of nature, that guilt could never drive men out of the reach of God. They knew that the vengeance of God would not spare sinners, nor could it be avoided, Acts 28:4. From God's gracious presence, which Cain never enjoyed, he could not depart. It was then God's presence as to his worship and all outward acts of communion that he forsook and departed from. He had no discovery by faith of forgiveness, and therefore resolved to have no more to do with God or those who cleave to him. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Isaiah 33:14. The persons spoken of are sinners, great sinners and hypocrites. Conviction of sin and the desert of sin was fallen upon them. A light to discern forgiveness they had not. They apprehend God only as a devouring fire and everlasting burnings, ones that would not spare but would assuredly inflict punishment according to the desert of sin, and hence there was no abiding, no enduring his presence. The condition into which this consideration brings the souls of sinners, when conviction grows strong upon them, the Holy Ghost declares, Micah 6:6 and 7, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Since a sin presses, forgiveness is not discovered, and how does a poor creature perplex itself in vain to find out a way of dealing with God? Will a sedulous and diligent observation of his own ordinances and institutions relieve me? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Alas, thou art a sinner, and these sacrifices cannot make thee perfect or acquit thee. Hebrews 10:1. Shall I do more than ever he required of any of the sons of men? Oh, that I had thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil to offer him. Alas, if thou hast all the bulls and goats in the world, it is not possible that their blood should take away sin, verse 4. But I have heard of them who have snatched away their own children from their mother's breasts and cast them into the fire until they were consumed, so to pacify their conscience in expiating the guilt of their iniquities. Shall I take this course? Will it relieve me? Am I ready to part with my firstborn into the fire so that I may have deliverance from my transgressions? Alas, to accept of such offerings never entered the heart of God. And so is it still as to any duties man can perform. Where there is no discovery of forgiveness, they will yield the soul no relief, no support. God is not to be treated with upon such terms. Hence, the discovery of forgiveness in God is great, holy and mysterious, and which very few on gospel grounds attain to. All men indeed say there is forgiveness, and most men are persuaded that they think so. Only men in great and desperate extremities like Cain or Spira seem to call it into question. But their thoughts are empty, yea, for the most part wicked and atheistical. They think that God is altogether such an one as themselves, that indeed he takes little or no care about sin, but passes it over as lightly as they do. In the progress of this work, I shall show that, notwithstanding all their pretenses, the most of men never had, indeed, any real discovery of forgiveness, and point out the difference between their vain credulity and a gracious gospel discovery of forgiveness in God. This discovery includes both a revelation of it made by God and our understanding and reception of that revelation to our own advantage. The grounds of the difficulty of making this discovery consist partly in the hindrances that lie in the way of it, and partly in the nature of the thing discovered, of both which I shall briefly treat. Number one, the constant voice of conscience lies against the discovery of forgiveness. Conscience, if not seared, inexorably condemns and pronounces wrath on the soul that has the least guilt cleaving to it. It lies close to the soul, and by importunity and loud speaking, it will be heard. It will make the whole soul attend, or it will speak like
thunder, and its constant voice is that where there is guilt, there must be judgment. Romans 2:14-15. Conscience naturally knows nothing of forgiveness. Yea, it is against its very work and office to hear anything of it. If a man of courage and honesty be entrusted to keep a garrison against an enemy, let one come and tell him that peace is made between those whom he serves and their enemies, so that he may leave his guard and set open the gates and cease his watchfulness. How wary will he be, lest under this pretense he be betrayed? No, he says, I will keep my post until I have express orders from my superiors. Conscience is entrusted with the power of God in the soul of a sinner, with command to keep all in subjection, with reference to the judgment to come. It will not betray its trust in believing every report of peace. No, it says and speaks in the name of God. Guilt and punishment are inseparable. If the soul sin, God will judge. What tell you me of forgiveness? I know what my commission is, and that I will abide by. You shall not bring a superior commander into my trust. Now whom should a man believe if not his own conscience, which as it will not flatter him, so it intends not to affright him, but to speak the truth as a matter requires. Conscience has two works in reference to sin, one to condemn the acts of sin, another to judge the person of the sinner, both with reference to the judgment of God. When forgiveness comes, it would sever these offices and take one of them out of the hand of conscience. It will condemn the sin, but it shall no more condemn the sinner. He shall be freed from its sentence. Here conscience labors to keep its whole dominion and to keep the power of forgiveness from being enthroned in the soul. Nor indeed is it any easy work to deal with. The Apostle tells us that all the sacrifices of the law could not do it, Hebrews 10:2. They could not bring a man into that state in which he should have no more conscience of sin, that is, conscience condemning the person, for conscience in causing a sense of sin and the condemnation of it is never to be taken away. And this can be no otherwise done but by the blood of Christ, as the Apostle at large there declares. It is no easy thing, then, to make a discovery of forgiveness to a soul when conscience lies in opposition to it. Hence is the soul's great desire to establish its own righteousness, in which its natural principles may be preserved in their power. Let self-righteousness be enthroned, and natural conscience desires no more. It is satisfied and pacified. The law it knows, but as for forgiveness it says, whence is it? Unto the utmost, until Christ perfects his conquest, there are on this account secret strugglings in the heart against free pardon in the gospel, and fluctuations of mind about it. Yea, hence are the doubts and fears of believers themselves. They are nothing but the strivings of conscience to keep its whole dominion, to condemn the sinner as well as the sin. More or less, it keeps up its pretensions against the gospel whilst we live in this world. It is a great work that the blood of Christ has to do upon the conscience of a sinner. For whereas it hath a power and claims a right to condemn both sin and sinner, the one part of this power is to be cleared, strengthened, made more active, vigorous and watchful, the other to be taken quite away. It shall now see more sins than formerly, more of the vileness of all sins than formerly, and condemn them with more abhorrence than ever, upon more and more glorious accounts than formerly. But it is also made to see an interposition between these sins and the person of the sinner who has committed them, which is no small or ordinary work. Number 2. The law lies against this discovery of forgiveness. The law is a beam of the holiness of God Himself. What it speaks to us, it speaks in the name and authority of God. It is certain that the law knows neither mercy nor forgiveness. Its very sanction lies wholly against forgiveness. The soul that sinneth shall die. Cursed is he that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Ezekiel 18:4, Deuteronomy 27:26. Hence the apostle pronounces universally, without exception, that they who are under the law are under the curse. Galatians 3:10. And he says in verse 12, the law is not of faith. There is an inconsistency between the law and believing. They cannot have their abode and power together. Do this and live, fail and die, is the constant immutable voice of the law. This it speaks in general to all, and this in particular to every one. And further, the sinner seems to have manifold and weighty reasons to attend to the voice of this law, and to acquiesce in its sentence. For The law is co-natural to him, his domestic, his old acquaintance. It came into the world with him and has grown up with him from his infancy. It was implanted in his heart by nature. He can never shake it off or part with it. It is his familiar, his friend that cleaves to him as a flesh to the bone, so that they who have not the law written cannot but show forth the work of the law, Romans 2:14-15, as that because the law itself is inbred in them, and all the faculties of the soul are at peace with it, in subjection to it. It is a bond of their union, harmony, and correspondence among themselves and all their moral actings. It gives life, order, motion to them all. Now the gospel which comes to control this sentence of the law and to relieve the sinner from it is foreign to his nature, a strange thing to him, a thing he hath no acquaintance or familiarity with. It has not been bred up with him, nor is there anything in him to side with it, to make a party for it, or to plead in its behalf. Again, the law speaks nothing to a sinner but what his conscience assures him to be true. There is a constant concurrence in the testimony of the law and conscience. When the law says this or that is a sin worthy of death, conscience says it is even so. And where the law of itself, as being a general rule, rests, conscience helps it on and says of this and that sin worthy of death is the soul guilty. Then die, saith the law, as thou hast deserved. Now this must have a mighty efficacy to prevail with the soul to give credit to the testimony of the law. It speaks not one word but what he has a witness to within himself. These witnesses always agree, and so it seems to be established for a truth, and that there is no forgiveness. The law also, though it speaks against the soul's interest, yet speaks nothing but what is so just, righteous, and equal, that it forces the soul's consent. So Paul tells us that men know this voice of the law to be the judgment of God, Romans 1:32. They know it, and cannot but consent to it, that it is the judgment of God, that it is good, righteous, equal. And indeed, what can be more righteous than its sentence? It commands obedience to the God of life and death, promises a reward, and declares that for non-performance of duty, death will be inflicted. These terms are good, righteous, holy. The soul accepts them and knows not what it can desire better or more just. This the apostle insists upon, Romans 7:12-13. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Wherever the blame falls, the soul cannot but acquit the law and confess that what it says is right. Now, though the authority and credit of a witness may go very far in a doubtful matter, when there is a concurrence of more witnesses, it strengthens the testimony. But nothing is so prevalent to beget belief as when the things spoken are themselves just and good, not liable to any reasonable exception. And so is it in this case. Unto the authority of the law and concurrence of conscience is added the reasonableness and equity of the thing itself, even in the judgment of the sinner, namely, that every sin shall be punished and every transgression receive a meet recompense of reward. But yet further, what the law says, it speaks in the name and authority of God. What it says, then, must be believed, or we make God a liar. It comes not in its own name, but in the name of him who appointed it. You will say, then, is it so indeed? Is there no forgiveness with God? For this is a constant voice of the law, which you say speaks in the name and authority of God, and is therefore to be believed. I answer briefly with the apostle, what the law speaks, it speaks to them that are under the law. It does not speak to them that are in Christ, whom the law of the Spirit of life has set free from the law of sin and death. But to them that are under the law it speaks, and it speaks the very truth, and it speaks in the name of God, and its testimony is to be received. It says, there is no forgiveness in God to them that are under the law, and they that flatter themselves with a contrary persuasion will find themselves woefully mistaken at the great day. From these and similar considerations, I say, there seems a great deal of reason why the soul should conclude that it will be according to the testimony of the law, and that he shall not find forgiveness. Law and conscience close together, and insinuate themselves into the mind and judgment of a sinner. They strengthen the testimony of one another and greatly prevail. If any are otherwise minded, I leave them to the trial. If ever God awaken their consciences to a thorough performance of their duty, if ever he opens their souls and let in the light and power of the law upon them, they will find it no small work to grapple with them. I am sure that generally they prevail so far that in the preaching of the gospel, we have great cause to say, Lord, who hath believed our report? We come with our report of forgiveness, but who believes it? By whom is it received? Neither do the light or conscience or conversation of most men allow us to suppose it is embraced. The prevalent impressions of men concerning the nature and justice of God also lie against this discovery. There are in all men by nature indelible impressions of the holiness and purity of God, of his justice and hatred of sin, of his invariable righteousness in the government of the world. Their inward thought is that God is an avenger of sin, that it belongs to his government of the world, his holiness and righteousness, to take care that every sin be punished. All men know, as already observed, Romans 1:32, that it is a righteous thing with God to render tribulation to sinners. From thence is that fear which surprises men at an apprehension of the presence of God or of anything that may seem to come on his errand. This notion of God's avenging all sin exerts itself secretly but effectually. So Adam trembled and hid himself, and it was the saying of old, I have seen God and shall die. When men are under any dreadful providence, thunderings, lightnings, tempests, or in darkness, they tremble not so much at what they see or hear or feel, as from their secret thoughts that God is nigh, and that he is a consuming fire. Now these inbred notions lie universally against all apprehensions of forgiveness, which must be brought into the soul from without, having no principle of nature to promote them. Thus it appears that a real solid discovery of forgiveness is indeed a great work. Many difficulties and hindrances lie in the way of its accomplishment. We proceed to expose some of the false presumptions of forgiveness which men deceive themselves. It may be objected as to the considerations just adduced that we find men abundantly ready to expect forgiveness from God. What's so common as, God is merciful? Are not the convictions of most men stifled by this soothing apprehension? Is it not a common complaint that men presume on it to their eternal ruin? I answer, the folly of poor souls and their presuming on forgiveness can never be enough lamented. It is one thing to embrace a cloud, a shadow, and another to have the truth in reality. I shall hereafter show the true nature of forgiveness and wherein it consists, whereby the vanity of the self-deceiving will be exposed. It will appear in the issue that notwithstanding all their pretensions, the most of men know nothing at all, or not anything to the purpose of true forgiveness. I therefore proceed to show in some few observations how far this delusion of many differs from a true gospel discovery of forgiveness. An atheistical presumption that God is not so just and holy, or not just and holy in such a manner as he is represented, is the ground on which multitudes persuade themselves of forgiveness. Men think that some declarations of God are fitted only to make them mad, that he takes little notice of their sins, and those he does notice, he easily will pass by, as they suppose, better becomes him. Come, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Their inward thought is, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil, which, says the psalmist, is men thinking that God is such an one as themselves. Psalm 50:21. They have no deep, no serious thoughts of his greatness, holiness, purity, severity, but think he is like themselves, so as far not to be much moved with what they do. What thoughts they have of sin, the same they think God has. If with them a slight ejaculation be enough to expiate sin so that their consciences are no more troubled, they think the same is enough with God, so that it will not be punished. The generality of men make light of sin, and he that has slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God. Indeed, men's undervaluing of sin arises from their contempt of God. The evil of sin flows from its relation to God, and as men's apprehensions are of God, so they will be of sin. This is the state of most men. They know little of God and are little troubled about anything that relates to him.
God is not referenced, sin is but a trifle, forgiveness a matter of naught. Whoso will may have it for asking. But shall this atheistical wickedness of the heart of man be accounted a discovery of forgiveness? Is not this to make God an idol? He who is not acquainted with God's holiness and purity, who knows not sin's desert and sinfulness, knows nothing of forgiveness. From the doctrines of the gospel commonly preached, there is also a vague notion in the minds of men that God is ready to forgive, a mere speculative apprehension of this truth, without any real satisfactory foundation of that apprehension as to themselves. This they have heard, this they have been often told, and a general persuasion spreads itself over all to whom the sound of the gospel comes. It is not a real reception of the gospel, but is an opinion growing out of the reports of it. Hence I shall briefly show the differences between this common prevailing apprehension of forgiveness and faith's discovery of it to the soul in its power. Number one, the prevailing apprehension is loose and vague. A truth received speculatively and not in its power. It wants fixedness and foundation, which defects accompany all notions of the mind that are only retained in the memory, not implanted in the judgment. They hear that God is merciful, and as such they intend to deal with Him. For the true foundation on which the pure and holy God will do no iniquity, the righteous God whose judgment it is, that they who commit sin are worthy of death, should yet pardon iniquity. They don't weigh, they don't consider. They take it for granted that so it is, and never seriously inquire how it comes to be so, and that because they have no real concern about it. How many thousands may we meet who take it for granted that forgiveness is to be had with God, and yet never had any serious exercise in their souls about the grounds of it, and its consistency with His holiness and justice? But those who know it by faith have a sense of it fixed particularly and distinctly on their minds. They have ascertained the grounds of it in Christ, so that on a good and unquestionable foundation they can go to God and say, "There is forgiveness with thee." They see how more glory comes to God by forgiveness than by punishing sin, which is a matter that the other sort of men are not at all solicitous about. If they may escape punishment, whether God have any glory or not, for the most part they are indifferent. Number two, those who indulge this false apprehension have not been brought by the power of their convictions and distress of conscience to make the earnest inquiry whether this be so. Their confidence is not the result of a deep inquiry after peace and rest. It is antecedent to trial and experience. And so is not faith, but opinion. For although faith be not experience, it is inseparable from it. Distress in the conscience has been prevented by this opinion, not removed. The reason why most men are not troubled about their sins to any purpose is a persuasion that God is merciful and will pardon, when indeed none can really, on gospel grounds, have that persuasion but those who have been deeply troubled for sin. Those who make this discovery by faith have had conflicts in their own spirits, and being deprived of peace have made diligent search whether forgiveness were to be obtained. The persuasion they have of it, be it more or less, is the issue of a trial they have had in their own souls, of an inquiry how things stood between God and them as to their acceptance with Him.
This is a vast difference. The one class might possibly have had trouble in their consciences about sin, had it not been for their opinion of forgiveness. This has prevented or stifled their convictions, not healed their wounds, which is a work of the gospel, but it has kept them from being wounded and lulled them into security. Yea, here lies the ruin of most who perish under the preaching of the gospel. They have received a general notion of pardon. It floats in their minds, and promptly presents itself to their relief on all occasions. Does God at any time in a dispensation of the word under an affliction or the outbreaking of some heinous sin begin to deal with their conscience, before their conviction can ripen, they choke it and heal their conscience with this notion of pardon. Many a man between the house of God and his dwelling is thus cured. You may see them go away shaking their heads and striking on their breasts, and before they come home, be as whole as ever. Well, God is merciful, there is pardon, has wrought the cure. But the other class have obtained their persuasion as a result of the discovery of Christ in the gospel upon a full conviction.
Number 3. These delusive hopes of forgiveness work no love to God, no delight in Him, no reverence of Him. None deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness, and if they seem to fear Him, or love Him, or obey Him in anything, it is from other motives and considerations which will not render anything they do acceptable. Carnal boldness, formality, and despising of God are the common issues of such a persuasion. Indeed, this is a generation of great sinners in the world, men who have a general apprehension but not a sense of the special power of pardon. Where faith makes a discovery of forgiveness, all things are otherwise. Great love, fear, and reverence of God are its attendants. Mary Magdalene loved much because much was forgiven. Great love will spring out of a great forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, saith the psalmist, that thou mayest be feared. No unbeliever truly and experimentally knows the truth of this inference. Number 4, this delusive apprehension of the pardon of sin begets no serious thorough hatred and detestation of sin, but rather secretly insinuates into the soul encouragement to continue in it. It tends to lessen and extenuate sin and to support the soul against its convictions. So Jude tells us that some turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But how can they do this? Will what was once grace ever become wantonness? It is their perversion of the doctrine of grace, not of real grace, that is intended. The doctrine of forgiveness may be thus abused. From hence do men who have only a general notion of it habitually draw secret encouragements to sin and folly. Paul informs us that carnal men are very apt to make such conclusions, Romans 6:1. And it will appear at the last day how unspeakably this glorious grace has been perverted in the world. It would be well for many if they had never heard the name of forgiveness. It is otherwise where this revelation is received indeed in the soul by believing. Romans 6:14. Our being under grace, under the power of the belief of forgiveness, is our great preservative from being under the power of sin. Faith of forgiveness is the principle of gospel obedience, Titus 2:11 and 12. Number 5, this vague notion of forgiveness brings with it no sweetness, no rest to the soul. Flashes of joy it may be abiding, rest it doth not. The truth of the doctrine fluctuates to and fro in the minds of those that have it, but their wills and affections have no solid delight nor rest by it. Hence, notwithstanding all the professions made in the world of forgiveness, most men ultimately seek for peace and comfort from themselves. Everyone in his several ways pleases himself with what he does in answer to his own conviction, and is disquieted as to his state according as he seems to himself to come short of the mark he had fixed. One duty yields him more repose than many thoughts of forgiveness. But faith finds sweetness and rest in forgiveness with God. It is the only harbor of the soul. It leads a man to God, to Christ, as his rest. Fading, vanishing joys do oft times attend the one, but solid delight and constant obedience are the fruits of the other only. Number 6. Those who have the former only take up their persuasion on false grounds and cannot but use it to false ends and purposes. Self-righteousness is their dependence, and when that is too short or too narrow to cover them, they piece it out by forgiveness. Where conscience accuses, this must supply the defect. Faith, on the contrary, lays it on its proper foundation and uses it to its proper end, as the sole and only ground of our acceptance with God. That is a proper use of forgiveness, that all may be of grace. For when the foundation is pardoned, the whole superstructure must be grace. Thus it is evident that notwithstanding the pretenses to the contrary, insinuated in the objection now removed, it is a great thing to have gospel forgiveness discovered to a soul in a saving manner. The Nature of Forgiveness, Chapter 5. I now proceed to inquire into the nature of that pardon which poor, convinced, troubled souls seek after, and which the Scriptures propose to them for their relief and rest. And as before, I shall not treat the subject absolutely or abstractly, but in its practical relation to the truth we have been considering, that it is a great thing to attain to a true gospel discovery of forgiveness.
Number one, as already shown, forgiveness has relation to the gracious heart of the Father, including both the infinite goodness and graciousness of His nature, and the sovereign purpose of His will and grace. The infinite goodness of His nature is here exhibited. Sin stands in contrariety to God. It is rebellion against His sovereignty, opposition to His holiness, a provocation to His justice, a rejection of His yoke, a casting off of the creature's dependence on its Creator. That God, then, should have pity and compassion on sinners and every one of whose sins are as inconceivably more evil than we can comprehend, argues an infinitely gracious nature in Him. That this is a head or spring from which forgiveness flows is manifest from the solemn proclamation which He made of old of His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34:6-7. Having made this known to be His name and thereby declared His nature, He in many places proposes it as a relief, a refuge for sinners, an encouragement to come to Him and to wait for mercy from Him. They that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. Psalm 9:10. Others have no foundation of their confidence. But if this name of God be indeed made known to us by the Holy Ghost, why should we not repair to Him and rest upon Him? So Isaiah 1:10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. Not only sinners, but sinners in great distress who walk in darkness are here spoken to and called to trust in the name of the Lord. I have shown that nothing but forgiveness is of use to one in distress on account of sin. Yet is such an one here sent to the name of the Lord wherein His gracious heart and nature is revealed. That, then, is a very fountain and spring of forgiveness, and what John would impress a sense of upon our souls, where he tells us that God is love. Infinite goodness and grace is the soul wherein forgiveness grows. It is impossible that this flower should spring from any other root unless this be revealed to the soul. Forgiveness is not revealed. To consider pardon merely as it is terminated on ourselves, not as it flows from God, will bring neither profit to us nor glory to God. This discovery of forgiveness in God is, as we have said, no common thing. It is a great discovery. Let men come with a sense of the guilt of sin to have deep and serious thoughts of God, and they will find it no easy matter truly and thoroughly to apprehend this loving and gracious nature of God in reference to pardon. Though men profess that God is gracious, yet their aversion to Him and communion with Him abundantly manifests that they do not believe what they say. If they did, they could not but delight and trust in Him, for they that know His name will put their trust in Him. So the slothful servant in the Gospel said, I knew that Thou wast austere, and not for me to deal with. It may be he professed otherwise before, but that lay in his heart when it came to the trial. But this, I say, is necessary to those to whom this discovery is to be made, even a spiritual apprehension of the gracious, loving heart and nature of God. This is the spring of all that follows, and a fountain must be infinitely sweet from which such streams do flow. He that considers the glorious fabric of heaven and earth, with the things contained in them, must conclude that they were the product of infinite wisdom and power. And he that really considers forgiveness and looks on it with a spiritual eye, must conclude that it comes from infinite goodness and grace. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Psalm 86:5. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Nehemiah 9:17. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, because he delighteth in mercy? Micah 7:18. When a sinner is in good earnest seeking after forgiveness, there is nothing he is more solicitous about than a heart of God towards him, nothing that he more labors to discover. There is nothing that sin and Satan labor more to hide from him. This he rolls in his mind and exercises his thoughts about. And if ever that voice of God, fury is not in me, sound in his heart, he is relieved from his great distresses. This fear of our hearts our Savior seems to intend to prevent or remove. John 16:26-27. I say not that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. The disciples had good thoughts of the tender heart and care of Christ
himself, the mediator, towards them. But what is the heart of the Father? What acceptance shall they find with him? Will Christ pray that they may find favor with him? Why, he says, as to the love of his heart, there is no need of it, for the Father himself loveth you. If this, then, belong to forgiveness, as whoever has sought for it well knows, it is certainly no common discovery to have it revealed to us.
To have all the clouds and darkness raised by sin between us and the throne of God dispelled, to have the fire and storms and tempests that are kindled and stirred up about him by the law removed, to have his glorious face unveiled and his holy heart laid open, and a view of those infinite treasures and stores of goodness, mercy, love, and kindness which have had an unchangeable habitation therein from all eternity, to have a discovery of these eternal springs of forbearance and forgiveness is what none but Christ can accomplish. John 17:6. But this is not all. This eternal ocean of divine love that is infinitely satisfied with its own fullness and perfection does not naturally yield four strings for our refreshment. Mercy and pardon do not come forth from God as light from the sun or water from the sea. By a necessary consequence of their nature is whether they will or not. It does not necessarily follow that any one must be made partaker of forgiveness because God is infinitely gracious. For may he not do what he will with his own, who has given first unto him that it should be recompensed unto him again? Romans 11:35. All the fruits of God's goodness and grace are in the soul keeping of his own sovereign will and pleasure. This is his great glory, Exodus 33:18-19. Show me thy glory, says Moses. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Upon that proclamation of the name of God, that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, some might conclude that it could not but be well withal. Nay, he says, but this is my great glory, that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. There must be an interposition of a free act of the will of God to deal with us according to this, his abundant goodness, or we can have no interest therein.
This I call the purpose of his grace, or the good pleasure that he has purposed in himself, Ephesians 1:9, or as it is termed, verses 5 and 6, the good pleasure of his will that he has purposed to the praise of his glorious grace. This free and gracious pleasure of God, or purpose of his will to act according to his own abundant goodness, is another thing that influences the forgiveness of which we treat. Pardon flows immediately from a sovereign act of free grace. This free purpose of God's will and grace for the pardoning of sinners is indeed that which is principally intended when we say there is forgiveness with him. That is, he is pleased to forgive, and so to do is agreeable to his nature. Now the mystery of this grace is deep. It is eternal and therefore incomprehensible. Few there are whose hearts are raised to a contemplation of it. Men rest and contest themselves in a general notion of mercy which will not be advantageous to their souls. Freed they would be from punishment, but what it is to be forgiven they inquire not. But these fountains of God's actings are revealed that they may be the fountains of our comforts. Number 2. Now of this purpose of God's grace, there are several acts, all of them relating to gospel forgiveness. First, there is his purpose of sending his Son to be the great means of procuring, of purchasing forgiveness. Though God be infinitely gracious, though he purpose to exert this grace and goodness towards sinners, yet he will do it in such a way as shall not be prejudicial to his own holiness and righteousness. His justice must be satisfied, and his holy indignation against sin made known. Wherefore he sent his Son to make way for the exercise of mercy, so as no way to eclipse the glory of his justice, holiness, and hatred of sin. Better we should all eternally come short of forgiveness than that God should lose anything of his glory. This we have in Romans 3:25. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The remission of sins is a thing aimed at, but this must be brought about, that not only the mercy but the righteousness of God may be declared, and therefore it must be brought forth by a propitiation or atonement in the blood of Christ. So John 3:16, 1 John 4:9, Romans 5:8. Moving forward in Owen's treatise to chapter 6, support from forgiveness. The discovery of forgiveness in God is a great support for a sin-entangled soul, although it has no special persuasion of its own particular interest therein. Somewhat is opposed in this assertion, and somewhat affirmed. Number one, it is supposed that one may have a gracious persuasion and assurance of faith concerning his own particular interest in forgiveness. Men may, many do, believe it for themselves so as not only to have the benefit of it, but the comfort also. Generally, all the saints mentioned in Scripture had this assurance, unless in the case of debts and desertions, as described in this psalm. David expresses his confidence of the love and favor of God to his own soul hundreds of times. Paul does the same for himself. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which God the righteous judge shall give me at that day, 2 Timothy 4:8. And that this boasting in the Lord and his grace was not peculiar to himself, he shows in Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can be more vain than what is usually pled to remove this sheet anchor of the saint's consolation, namely that no man's particular name is in the promise, that it is not said to this or that man by name that his sins are forgiven. To think it necessary that the names whereby we are known among ourselves should be written in the promise, in order that we may believe in particular everyone for himself, is a vain conceit. True, the new name of every child of God is in the promise, and believing makes it very legible to him. Yea, we find by experience that there is no need of argumentation in this case. The soul, by a direct act of faith, believes its own forgiveness. But I will not dwell here, and proceed to remark that, number one, it is the duty of every believer to seek assurance of personal forgiveness. The apostle exhorts us all to it. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. That is, of our acceptance with God through forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And this principle of our faith and confidence he would have us hold fast unto the end, chapter 3:14. It is no small evil in believers not to be pressing after perfection in believing and obedience. In some sinful indulgence to self or the world or sloth is often the cause of it. Hence few come up to gospel assurance. But yet most of our privileges and our comfort depend on this. To encourage to this duty, consider whence this assurance is produced and what fruit it bears. It is, in general, the product of special communications of the Spirit. It flourishes not without His sealing, witnessing, establishing, and shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. See Romans 5:2 and 5. And what believer ought not to long for and press after the enjoyment of these things? Nay, to read of these things in the gospel, not experiencing them in our own hearts, and yet to sit down quietly without continual pressing after them, is to despise the blood of Christ, the Spirit of grace, and the whole work of God's love. If there are no such things, the gospel is not true. If there are, and we press not after them, we are despisers of the gospel. Surely he has not the Spirit who would not have more of him, all of him that is promised by Christ. These things are the hundredfold that Christ has left us in the world to counterpoise our sorrows and losses. And shall we be so foolish as to neglect our only abiding riches and treasures? In particular, it is a product of a vigorous act of faith, and that our faith should be such always in every condition. I suppose our duty to endeavor. Not only our comfort, but our obedience also depends upon it. The more true faith, the more obedience. For all our obedience is the obedience of faith. The fruits of this assurance are the choice actings of our souls towards God as love, delight, rejoicing in the Lord, peace, joy, and readiness to do or suffer. In the ordinary dispensations of God towards us, it is also usually by our own negligence that we come short of this assurance. True, it depends in a peculiar manner on the sovereignty of God. He is as absolute in giving peace to believers as in giving grace to sinners. He creates light and causes darkness as he pleases. But yet, considering what promises are made to us, what encouragements are given us, what love and tenderness there is in God to receive us, I cannot but conclude that ordinarily our own neglect is the cause of our coming short of this assurance.
Number two, it is further supposed in our proposition that there is or may be a saving persuasion or discovery of forgiveness in God, where there is no assurance that our sins in particular are pardoned. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Here is the fear of the Lord and obedience with a blessed encouragement to rest in God, yet no assurance nor light but darkness, and that walked in or continued in for a long season. For he cannot walk in darkness without any ray of light, as the words signify, who is persuaded of the love of God and the pardon of his sins. And yet the faith of such an one and his obedience springing from it have this gracious promise of acceptance with God, and innumerable testimonies to this purpose might be produced. I shall only confirm it in one observation concerning the nature of faith, and one more about the proposal of the thing to be believed, or forgiveness. Faith is called a cleaving unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 4:4. It is also expressed by trusting in the Lord, rolling our burden or casting our care upon Him, by committing ourselves or our ways to Him. Now all this goes no further than the soul's resignation of itself to God, to be dealt with by Him according to the tenor of the covenant of grace, ratified in the blood of Christ. This a soul cannot do without a discovery of forgiveness in God. But this a soul may do without a special assurance of his own interest therein. This faith will lead men to conclude that it is their duty and their wisdom to give up the disposal of their souls to God and to cleave to him as revealed in Christ, waiting the pleasure of his will, to enable them to make Christ their choice, and will carry men to heaven safely, though it may be at some seasons not very comfortably. The revelation of forgiveness made in the gospel evidences the same truth. The first proposal of it, or concerning it, is not to any man that his sins are forgiven. No, but it is only that there is redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ. So the apostle, Acts 13, 38 and 39, "Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." All this may be believed without a man's assurance of his own personal interest in the things mentioned. Now, where they are believed with the faith the gospel requires, that faith is saving and the root of gospel acceptable obedience. The ransom, the atonement by Christ, the fullness of the redemption in him, and so forgiveness in his blood for believers, from the good will, grace, and love of the Father, is the first gospel discovery in which a sinner in a saving manner rests. Particular assurance arises or may arise afterwards, and this also is supposed in the assertion.
The point affirmed is that a discovery of forgiveness in God without any particular assurance of personal interest therein is a great support to a sin-entangled soul. And let no man despise the day of this small thing, small in the eyes of some, and those good men also, as if it did not deserve the name of faith. This discovery of forgiveness is the soul's persuasion on gospel grounds, that however it be with him and whatever be his condition, God in his own nature is infinitely gracious, and that he has determined in a sovereign act of his will from eternity to be gracious to sinners, and that he has made way for the administration of forgiveness by the blood of his Son according as he has abundantly declared in the promises of the gospel. However it be with me, yet thus it is with God, there is forgiveness with him. This is the first thing that the soul in its depth arises to, and it is a support for it, enabling it to perform all present duties until consolation come from above. We may observe how far this relief extends into what it enables the soul as first. The soul is enabled thereby to resign itself to the disposal of sovereign grace in self-abhorrence and a renunciation of all the other ways of relief. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be there may be hope. Lamentation 3:29. What God will is his language.
Here he lies at his disposal, humble, broken, but abiding his pleasure. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, Job 13:15. However he deals with me, whatever be the event, I will abide, cleaving to him. I will not think of any other way of extricating myself from my distress. I will neither fly like Jonah, nor hide like Adam, nor take any other course for deliverance. Saith the soul, God is a God that hideth himself from me. Isaiah 45:15. I walk in darkness and have no light. Chapter 1:10. My flesh faileth and my heart faileth. Psalm 73:26. So that I am overwhelmed with trouble. Mine iniquities have taken such hold on me that I cannot look up. Psalm 40:12. The Lord has forsaken me, and my God hath forgotten me. Isaiah 49:14. Every day am I in dread and terror, and am ready to faint, and no relief can I obtain. What then shall I do? Shall I curse God and die? Shall I take the course of the world, and judging it will be no better, be wholly regardless of my latter end? No, I know whatever my lot and portion be, that there is forgiveness with God. This and that poor man trusted in him. They cried unto him and were delivered. David in his great distress encouraged his heart in the Lord his God. 2 Samuel 15:25-26. It is good for me to cast myself into his arms. It may be he will frown. It may be he is wroth still. But to him I will go. As it seems good to him to deal with me, so let it be. And unspeakable are the advantages which a soul obtains by the self-resignation which the faith treated of will infallibly produce. Number 2. It extends itself to a resolution of waiting on God. This the church comes to. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentation 3:26. I will not give over my expectation. I will not make haste nor limit God, but I will lie at his feet until his appointed time of mercy shall come. Expectation and quietness make up waiting. These the soul attains to with this support. It looks upwards as a servant that looks to the hands of his master, still fixed on God, to see what he will do, to hear what he will speak concerning him, missing no season, no opportunity wherein any discovery of the will of God may be made to him. And this he does in quietness, without repining or murmuring, turning all his complaints against himself and his own vileness, that has cut him short from a participation of the fullness of love and grace in God. That this effect also attends his faith will fully appear in the close of the psalm. Number 3, it supports our waiting in the use of all means for the attainment of a sense of forgiveness, and so hath its effects in the whole course of our obedience. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. To fear the Lord is an expression comprehensive of his whole worship and all our duty. To this I am encouraged, says the psalmist, in my depths, because there is forgiveness with thee. I will abide in all duties and all the ways of thy worship wherein thou mayest be found. And however it be for a while, the latter end of the soul who thus abideth with God will be peace. Let us then see by what means the discovery of forgiveness yields this support. Number 1, it begets confidence in God, and consequently some love to him. The soul apprehends God as one infinitely to be desired and delighted in. It cannot but consider him as good and gracious, however doubtful as to its own state. God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Psalm 73:1-2. However my state is, yet I know that God is good. Good to Israel, and therewith will I support myself. When once a soul has reached this ground that it considers God in Christ as one to be delighted in and loved, great and blessed effects will ensue. First, self-abhorrence and condemnation with resignation of all to God, and permanency therein, certainly attend it. Secondly, still something in God will be brought to mind to relieve it under fainting. Some new springs of hope will be every day opened. Number 3, and the soul will be insensibly wrought upon to delight itself in God. though in his own particular case he meets with frownings, chidings, and repulses, yet this still relieves him, that God is as has been declared, so that he says, however it be, yet God is good, and it is good for me to wait upon him. Without this discovery, the soul is not drawn to God, and whatever it does with respect to him, it is because it dares do no otherwise, being overawed with his terror and greatness. Such obedience God may have from devils. Number two, it removes a number of overwhelming difficulties that lie in the soul's way before it closes with this discovery of forgiveness. It takes away all the hindrances that have been mentioned, from the greatness, holiness, and severity of God, the strictness of the law, and the natural actings of conscience rising up against all hopes of forgiveness. All these are by this faith removed. Where this faith is, it discovers the true nature of gospel forgiveness. It reveals it as flowing from the gracious heart of the Father through the blood of the Son. This propitiation in the blood of the Son removes all these difficulties, even antecedently to our special sense of an interest therein. It shows how God may be exalted and the law fulfilled, and yet forgiveness be extended to sinners. All those dreadful apprehensions of God which were wont to arise in the first thoughts of coming to him are now removed. In particular, it removes the overwhelming consideration of the unspeakable greatness of sin as exceeding the mercy of God. This presses the soul to death when it is possessed with it. Were not their sins so great, such as no heart can imagine or tongue declare, it might possibly be well with them, say distressed sinners. They are not so troubled that they are sinners as that they are great sinners, not so much that they are guilty of these and those sins as that they are great sins attended with fearful aggravations. Now, although this discovery frees not men from the entanglement of their sins as theirs, yet it does from the whole entanglement of their sins as great and many. That great sins can be pardoned, this discovery makes certain. Whether his own sin shall be pardoned is now the only inquiry. Whatever any faith can do, this faith will do, unless it be the making of particular application of the things believed unto itself. The soul, then, can no longer justly be troubled about the greatness of sin. The infiniteness of forgiveness that he sees in God will relieve him against it. Number three, it gives some life and encouragement in duty, and that first in duty as duty. Eyeing God by faith in such a fullness of grace, the soul cannot but be encouraged to meet him in every way of duty. Every way leading to him as leading to him must be well liked and approved. And secondly, in all duties, and herein lies no small advantage. God is often found in duties, but he is not revealed in what he will be found by any one soul in particular. This faith encourages the soul to all. Now, what support may be hence obtained is easily apprehended. Support not from them or by them, but in them as a means of intercourse between God and the soul. From these effects of this discovery of forgiveness in God, three things will ensue which are sufficient to maintain the spiritual life of the soul. Number one, a resolution to abide with God and to commit all to him. This word, as was observed, teaches us, there is forgiveness with thee, and therefore thou shalt be feared. Because this I found that I am persuaded of, therefore will I abide with him in the way of his fear and worship. To this our Savior calls John 15:4, abide in me, except you do so you can bear no fruit. Many discouragements may rise up in the soul, fears especially will assault it, that it shall not hold out, that it shall be rejected at last, that all is not and hypocritical with it, that it shall not be forgiven, that God indeed regards it not, and therefore it may well enough give over its hopes, which seems often as the giving up of the ghost. Again, oppositions arise from corruptions and temptations to sin, contrary to the life of faith, and these often proceed to a high degree of prevalency, so that the guilt contracted may seem to cast a soul quite out of all expectations of mercy. I shall one day perish by these means, saith the soul, if I am not already lost. But where faith has made this discovery of forgiveness, the soul will abide with God against all these discouragements and oppositions. It will not leave him. It will not give over waiting for him. So David says in Psalm 73:2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. And verse 13, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. But yet after all his conflicts, he comes to this at last, verse 26, though my flesh and my heart faileth, yet verse 28, it is good for me to draw near unto God. I will yet abide with God. I will not let go his fear nor my profession. Although I walk weakly, lamely, unevenly, yet I will still follow after him. So when many upon a strong temptation went back from Christ and walked no more with him, and Jesus said to his disciples, Will ye also go away? Peter replied in the name of the rest, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. John 6:66-68 It is thus and thus with me, saith the soul. I am tossed and afflicted and not comforted. Little life, little strength, real guilt, many sins, and much distress. What then, saith God, by his word, wilt thou go away also? No, saith the soul, there is forgiveness with thee. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and therefore I will abide with thee. This abiding with God also argues the rejection of any other choice. Whilst the soul is in this condition, having not attained evidences of its own special interest in forgiveness, many temptations will assail it. Both self-righteousness and sin will be very importunate in this matter. The former tenders itself as exceedingly useful to give the soul some assistance and support in its condition. Sometimes it presents itself in the aspect of a duty, but its end is to get somewhat of the faith and trust of the soul to be fixed upon it. But when the soul has indeed a discovery of forgiveness, it will give no ear to these solicitations. No, saith the soul, I see such a beauty, such an excellency, such a desirableness and suitableness to my wants and condition, in the forgiveness which is with God, that I am resolved to abide in the gospel desire and expectation of it all the days of my life. Here my choice is fixed, and I will not alter. And this resolution gives glory to the grace of God. When the soul, without an evidence of an interest in it, yet prefers it above that which, with many reasonings and pretenses, offers a present relief to it, hereby is God glorified and Christ exalted, and the spiritual life of the soul secured. Number two, this discovery of forgiveness in God, with the effects of it before mentioned, will produce a resolution of waiting on God for peace and consolation in his own time and way. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28:16 Not make haste. To what? Not even to the vivid enjoyment of the thing believed. Haste argues precipitation and impatience. This the soul that has this discovery is freed from. God, speaking of the accomplishment of his promises, says, I, the Lord, will hasten it, but he will do it in its time. All oppositions and impediments considered, it shall be hastened, but in its time, its due time, its appointed time. And this the soul is to wait for, and so it will. As when Jacob had seen the beauty of Rachel and loved her, he was contented to wait 7 years for the enjoyment of her to be his wife, and thought no time too long, no toil too hard, that he might obtain her. So the soul, having discovered the beauty and excellency of forgiveness, as it is with God, as it is in his gracious heart, and his eternal purpose, in the blood of Christ, in the promise of the gospel, is resolved to wait quietly and patiently for the time wherein God will clear up to it its own personal interest therein. Even one experimental embrace of it, though at the hour of death, well deserves a waiting and obedience of the whole course of a man's life. And this is almost manifest to have been the effect produced in his heart and spirit. For upon this discovery of forgiveness in God, he resolves both to wait upon him himself and encourages others so to do. Number three, this prepares the soul for receiving consolation and deliverance out of its pressures by an evidence of a special interest in forgiveness. It makes men watch for this manifestation. It makes a soul like the merchant who hath great riches, all his wealth in a far country which he wishes to bring home. If they come, he is well provided for. If they miscarry, he is lost and undone. This makes him hearken after tidings that they are safe, though on a foreign shore. And as Solomon said, good news in this case, from a far country, is as cold water to a thirsty soul. Proverbs 25:25 full of refreshment, though he cannot yet look upon them as his own, absolutely, because he has them not in possession, he is glad they are safe. So it is with a soul. Those riches which it values are, as to its apprehensions, in a far country. He is glad to hear news that they are safe, to hear forgiveness preached and the promises insisted on, though he cannot as yet look upon them as his own. The merchant rests not here, but he hearkens with much solicitude after the things that should bring home his riches, especially if they have in them his all. He considers the wind and weather, all the occasions and inconveniences and dangers of the way, and blame him not, his all is at stake. The soul in like manners hearkens after all the means whereby this forgiveness may be brought home to it, is afraid of sin and of temptation, glad to find a fresh gale of the Spirit of grace, hoping that it may bring in his return from the land of promise. This prepares the heart for a spiritual sense of it when it is revealed. It also prepares the soul by bringing it to a due estimate of the grace and mercy desired. The merchant in the gospel was not prepared to enjoy the pearl himself until it was discovered to him to be of great price. Then he knew how to purchase it, procure it, and keep it. The soul having, by this acting of faith upon the discovery of forgiveness, come to find that the pearl hid in the field is indeed precious, is both stirred up to seek after possession of it and to give it its due. Such a soul saith, how excellent, how precious is this forgiveness with God. Blessed, yea, ever blessed are they who are made partakers of it. What a life of joy, rest, and consolation do they lead. Had I but the evidence of an interest in it, and the spiritual consolation that ensues, how would I despise the world and all the temptations of Satan, and rejoice in the Lord in every condition? And this apprehension of grace also exceedingly fits the soul for receiving a blessed sense of it, that God may have glory thereby. It also gives the soul a right understanding of forgiveness, its nature, its causes and effects. At first the soul goes no further but to look after impunity or freedom of punishment. What shall I do to be saved? From hell is the utmost it aims at. Who shall deliver me? How shall I escape? And it would be contented to escape anyway by the law or the gospel, if it may but escape. But upon this discovery of forgiveness, a man plainly sees its nature, and that it is to be desired for its own sake. Indeed, when a soul is in trouble for sin, it knows not well what it would have. It has an uneasiness that it would be freed from, a dread of some evil condition that it would avoid. But now the soul can tell what it desires, what it aims at, as well as what it would be freed from. It would have an interest in eternal love, have the gracious kindness of the heart of God turned towards itself, and a manifestation of a special interest in the precious blood of the Son of God, whereby atonement is made for him. These things he comes for, in this way alone he would be saved and no other. He sees such a glory of wisdom, love and grace and forgiveness, such an exaltation of the love of Christ in all his offices, especially in his death, sacrifice and blood shedding, whereby he procured or made reconciliation for us, that he exceedingly longs after the participation of them. All these things, in their several degrees, will this discovery of forgiveness in God, without special evidence of a personal interest therein, produce. And these will assuredly maintain the spiritual life of the soul, and keep it up to such an obedience as shall be accepted of God in Christ. Darkness, sorrow, storms, they in whom it is may meet with, but their eternal condition is secured in the covenant of God. Their souls are bound in the bundle of life. From what has been said, we may draw some inferences concerning the true notion of believing. Number one, the effects ascribed to this faith of forgiveness in God make it evident that many who pretend to believe that there is forgiveness with God do indeed believe no such thing. I only ask what effects this faith has produced in them, and whether they have been enabled to perform the duties before mentioned. I fear with many the fruits of their pretended faith are quite otherwise. They love sin the more for it, and God never the better. Supposing that a few barren words will issue the controversy about their sins, they come insensibly to have slight thoughts of sin and of God also. This persuasion is not of him that calls us. Poor souls, your faith is the devil's greatest engine for your ruin, the highest contempt of God and Christ, and forgiveness also that you can be guilty of, a means to let you down quietly into hell. The Pharisees trusted in Moses and will condemn you. As none is saved but by faith, so you, if it were not for your faith, as you call it, might possibly be saved. If a man's gold prove counterfeit, his jewels painted glass, his silver letter dross, he will not only be found poor when he comes to be tried and want the benefit of riches, but will also have a fearful aggravation of his poverty by his disappointment and surprisal. If a man's faith which would be more precious than gold, be found corrupt? If his light be darkness, how vile is that faith? How great is that darkness? Such, it is evident, will the faith of too many be found. Number two, the object before us is the raising of a sin-entangled soul out of its depths, and this discovery of forgiveness must give him his first relief. Commonly, when souls are in distress, what they look after is consolation. What is it, then, which they intend thereby? That they may have assurance that their sins are forgiven, and so be freed from their present perplexities. What is the issue? Some of them continue complaining all their days, and never come to rest or peace. So far do they fall short of consolation and joy. And some are utterly discouraged from attempting any progress in the ways of God. What is the reason? Is it not that they would fain be finishing their building when they have not laid the foundation? They have not yet made thorough work in believing forgiveness with God, and they would immediately have assurance in themselves. Now God delights not in such a frame of spirit, for this haste for assurance is selfish. The great design of faith is to give glory to God, Romans 4:20. The end of God's forgiveness is the praise of His glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. But let a soul in this frame have peace in itself. It is very little solicitous about giving glory to God. He cries like Rachel, "Give me children, or I die. Give me peace, or I perish." That God may be honored and the forgiveness He seeks be rendered glorious is cared for, but in the second place, if at all. This selfish earnestness that wants to be thrusting our hand in the sight of Christ is what He will pardon in many, but accepts in none. It is impatient. Men act thus because they do not like standing afar off for any season with a publican. They love not to submit their souls to lie at the foot of God, to give Him the glory of His goodness, mercy, wisdom, and love, and the disposal of them and their concerns. This waiting comprises the universal subjection of the soul to God with a resolved judgment that is meet and right that we and all we desire and aim at should be at His sovereign disposal. This gives glory to God, a duty which the impatience of these poor souls will not allow them to perform. It is weak. It is weakness in any condition that makes men restless and weary. The state of adherence is as safe condition as the state of assurance, only it has more combats and wrestlings attending it. It is not, then, fear of the event, but weakness and weariness of the combat that makes men anxiously solicitous about an immediate deliverance. Let then the sin-entangled soul remember always this order of the gospel that we have under consideration. First, exercise faith on forgiveness in God, and when the soul is fixed therein, it will have a ground and foundation on which it may stand securely in applying it to itself. Drive this principle in the first place to a stable issue upon gospel evidences. Answer the objections that lie against it, and then you may proceed. In believing, the soul makes a conquest upon Satan's territory. Do then as they do who are entering on an enemy's country. Secure the passage. Fortify the strongholds as you go on, that you be not cut off in your progress. Be not as a ship at sea which passes on and is no more possessed of the water it has gone through than that of which it is not yet arrived. But so it is with a soul that rests not on these foundation principles. He presses forwards and the ground crumbles away under his feet, and so he wilders away all his days and uncertainties. Would men but establish this principle in their souls and secure it against assaults, they might proceed, though not with so much speed as some do, yet with more safety. Some pretend at once to come into full assurance. I wish it may prove more than a mere presumption. It is to no purpose for him to strive to fly who cannot yet walk, to labor to come to assurance in himself who never well believed forgiveness in God.